Well, we are in our series, which I've entitled God's Prophetic Markers. This is the fifth of eight messages. And this message is titled The Mystery Marker of the Church. You are the church, right? If you are not the church, please do not put your hand up. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the church. Praise the Lord for that reality. I mean, we are a forever family. You know, we're going to have to put up with each other for all eternity. It's going to be easy in heaven because we're all going to be in glory, going to be glorified, no sin. I often say, what are we going to talk about? Well, you know what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about Jesus and the glories of Jesus forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word now this morning. I pray as we consider this tremendous subject of the church. While it is fascinating, it is amazing what you're doing in the world. Contrary to all the purposes of the world and what it's all about, you're doing something very unique. In spite of everything, in spite of ourselves and our flesh, you're continuing to build the church. What a wonderful reality. I pray now that you would minister to our hearts as we study this all-important subject of the church this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I say, in this series, we are considering the big picture. The big picture view of God's prophetic program. Only God knows the future, and we only know what God reveals about the future. We have noted that God's prophetic program is like a giant jigsaw puzzle. For illustration purposes, in order to see and understand the picture correctly, you have to have all the pieces of the puzzle, and then they have to be fitted together properly. And this is done through rightly dividing the Word of God as applied to the whole counsel of God. That is, the entire Bible. And so note the diagram on the overhead here. We have looked at the times of the Gentiles, a major piece of the puzzle, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the day of the Lord, today the mystery marker of the church. Next week we'll look at Matthew 24, then the book of Revelation, and kingdom markers. And then a final message related to stage-setting events. I believe that God is setting the stage for the final finale related to Israel. But we live in the church. Doesn't really apply to us. But that's a later message. And so we'll just put that up. But note here in the center, you have the three people groups, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. We're talking about the church this morning and how it fits in to God's prophetic program. I have about 5 points in this message. I know you're only supposed to have three, but I'm kind of an unconventional pastor, teacher, so here you go. A, the church, a whole new thing. Today we're going to consider what I refer to, as I say, the prophetic mystery marker of the church. This part of God's plan refers to what I call God's big secret. Did you know you're a secret? You are. You were. For thousands of years in the Old Testament, this divine secret was unrevealed. God always had it in mind. He always knew what was coming. God knows everything. But he didn't tell anyone else about it. It was God's secret. This secret part of God's plan is called the church. The reality of the church is unique to the church age. The Old Testament does not address it. Not at all. It is its own entity, a brand new thing brought about by God after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is completely separate and distinct from God's plan for Israel. You get that down and you'll have something down in terms of a stable, solid theology. Note on the overhead here. We have the Old Testament. Israel is prominent in the Old Testament from Genesis 12 on. Then we have the cross. And 50 days after the resurrection, we have an event called the Day of Pentecost. The birthday of the church opened up a whole brand new era called the church age. Note there, it's in green. And it's a parenthesis church, parenthesis age in which God is doing something very unique. Doesn't apply to the old. It's going to be different what happens in the tribulation, in the kingdom, as far as God's activity on earth, church age, very special and unique. Now, you may have heard me say that I'm a dispensationalist. Well, what does this mean? Well, thank you for asking. Well, at core, it means distinction. A distinction between God's plan for Israel and his plan for the church. And really, that's what I'm going to emphasize with you this morning. Israel and the church are two different things. Just remember, the D in dispensational stands for distinction. If you confuse or mix what God has to say in reference to his plan for Israel with that of the church, you will be hopelessly confused in reference to prophecy. And frankly, that's where the majority of the church is at. And I'm not just talking about Christendom in general. I'm talking about even most or many evangelicals. This means that all the Old Testament prophecies related specifically to Israel have no direct bearing on the church. And those prophecies in the New Testament related specifically to the church have no direct bearing on Israel. The church is its own entity. It's quite amazing how simple this really is, how clearly it is spelled out in Scripture, and yet so many Christians get this wrong. You know why? They haven't been taught correctly. I really put the onus on the teachers out here in the church, which I better move on here because I'm not too happy with a lot of them. What's even more amazing is so many evangelical scholars get it completely wrong. Not just a little, completely wrong. Many go so far as to hold to replacement theology, which is an anathema. It's a blasphemous doctrine. I heard a guy the other day, he was saying he just can't understand where the idea of the rapture is found in the scriptures. How could anybody ever believe such a thing? And this guy is one of the foremost apologists in terms of Christian circles. It was appalling. Getting this wrong, not properly separating the church from Israel, results in serious theological error, like replacement theology, that says God is done with Israel and that now the church, which is supposedly spiritual Israel, gets all the blessing passages originally addressed to Israel. Isn't that convenient? Israel gets all the curses, and we, largely Gentile church, get all the blessings. Isn't that just a praise God for his wonderful grace? Come on! That's blasphemous. It's most serious. It amounts to making God out to be a liar who doesn't keep his covenant promises. If God doesn't keep his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you think he's going to keep them with you, fellow Gentiles? If you take the Old Testament prophecies related to Israel and stick the church in there, you will be wrong. All the prophecies in the Old Testament related to the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ back to Israel, the kingdom, they all have Israel principally in view. Just keep in mind that essentially everything about the church as a program is distinct and separate. Just keep that in mind. That's where I'm going here. Dr. Michael Vlock says, though there are many similarities between Israel and the church, that is, both experience salvation by faith based on the death of Christ, there are also many differences which show that the two groups are distinct. This distinction will continue throughout the millennial kingdom and throughout eternity. We are uniquely the bride of Christ forever and ever. Amen. In the most privileged of all positions, our position in Christ as the bride of Christ is just incredible. Dispensationalism makes a distinction between Israel and the church because this is where a consistent hermeneutic principle of interpretation, literal interpretation, this is where a consistent hermeneutic of the whole of Scripture takes you. The book, A Biblical Theology of the Church, says, in a certain technical sense, there is no such thing as a dispensational hermeneutic. Dispensationalists hold strongly to consistent hermeneutical principles, principles of interpretation, and argue if they are consistently followed, one will arrive at dispensationalism. Concerning the doctrine of ecclesiology, that is, the church in Israel will be clearly seen in Scripture as being separate bodies. It will clearly be seen as well that the Lord has two distinct plans for the church and Israel. This, again, is where rightly dividing the word carefully and consistently is shown to be so important. We know this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is a most basic proper division, Israel and the church. And it's not that difficult if you're consistent in your hermeneutic. I'm very strong there. You are consistent with your hermeneutics, you'll end up being a dispensationalist. Look at how many are inconsistent with their hermeneutic, if you ask me. When it gets to prophecy, they want to spiritualize things. Oh, we're very dogmatic on a literal interpretation when it comes to things like creation, when it comes to things like salvation. But when it gets to the church in Israel, fuzzy, fuzzy, fuzzy. This issue of mixing what relates to Israel with the church was a major issue in the New Testament. If you try to tie circumcision to the church, you have heresy. Just a matter of the degree of heresy. If you try to say that baptism is now equal to circumcision in the Old Testament, you have a major problem that borders on the stuff that Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. Suddenly you are unbiblically baptizing babies. Suddenly you try to bring babies into the covenant relationship with God like Israeli babies in the Old Testament. Suddenly everything is blurry and confused. Is baby dedication, is baby baptism just a dedication? Does it actually do something for the baby? Does it put them under the new covenant? Fuzzy, fuzzy, blurry, blurry, blurry. Keep Israel, Israel. And keep the church, the church. And you will be solid in your theology. If not, you will be messed up in a big way, in a hurry, on a whole host of theological doctrines. Second point B, the church hidden in the Old Testament. It was there, but it was hidden. There's an old statement that says the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. The idea of the church was hidden in the Old Testament. It was there, but it was concealed. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, marriage. Marriage. Marriage was God's idea. It goes back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Marriage is a covenant relationship. There is no more closer or intimate relationship than that of marriage, where the male and the female are joined together as one. Really physically, but really one life joined together. Living heirs together of the grace of life, as Peter says. In the Old Testament, God's wife is said to be Israel, who because of covenant unfaithfulness has temporarily been set aside. But there's something more here that we didn't know about until we get to the New Testament. What God designed as marriage was to be a picture of something even more intimate. That is Christ's marriage relationship to his bride called the church. In the Old Testament, Israel had a covenant relationship with God, but the church has an even more intimate new covenant relationship because now all members of the church are the temple of God, where he has intimate spiritual intercourse with his people through the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. This picture of intimacy, as pictured in the marriage relationship, was designed by God ultimately to picture Christ's relationship to the church, Who knew? We didn't know about this for 4,000 years. But now we know about it. How do we know about it? We know about it because of Ephesians. This level of intimacy, this relationship of Christ and the church, was an unknown mystery in the Old Testament. This is a whole new thing. Note what Paul says in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, 31, 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, two shall become one flesh. Quote from the Old Testament, from Genesis. But then he says, this is a great mystery. It's not just a small one, it's a great mystery. It was really hidden. It was a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. God intended for this marriage relationship to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church all along. But it was hidden. You know why it was hidden? The whole reality of the church was hidden. For 4,000 years, this was a secret. No one knew that God would have this level of intimacy with a motley group of people called the church, in which all of God's people would have God's Spirit living in them, and they would all be partakers of God's divine nature. It was in view all along, but was unrevealed for 4,000 years, until the Spirit came to indwell the church on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. Second example. Only going to give you two, so just rest easy. I mean, I'm not even to really where I want to go in this message. This is all background stuff. But the second example here is Pentecost. Pentecost. Fascinating feast in the Old Testament. Pentecost. Another way the truth of the church was hidden in the Old Testament was in regards to the feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50. It took place exactly 50 days after what was to become Resurrection Sunday. In Leviticus 23, we have presented the seven national feasts on the religious calendar of Israel. These feasts present an overview of God's redemptive history. Even the church is typified in a hidden way in the midst of this history. This was sort of a mystery feast because unbeknownst to Israel, it actually had the future church in view. It did, but nobody knew it. Just like marriage, nobody knew the deeper meaning, the deeper significance. Same with Pentecost. Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: of the three major feasts, only the Feast of Weeks, that is Pentecost, is not identified in the Old Testament with some prior occasion in Israel's history that it commemorates. Why is this, do you suppose? Well, the reason for this is because the day of Pentecost relates to the church. And that truth was hidden in the Old Testament. It's not really connected to Israel and say, oh boy, this is just an extension here. Nope, it's a whole new thing. It was a mystery, not revealed until the New Testament. And we read in Leviticus 23:17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Note what I've emphasized here. These two loaves foreshadow the church which began on the day of Pentecost. This new creation in Christ consists of both Jewish and Gentile people groups. Hence, two loaves in one offering. And it was a unique offering. It was to be baked with leaven. All the other offerings were not to be offered with leaven, which represents evil. The leaven typifies the sin and evil that will remain in the church, even though they have been redeemed by God, even though they are in intimate relationship with God. Total perfection awaits glorification. You still, now positionally we are perfect in Christ, but in our practice there's still enough leaven there to make us all get sick. The day of Pentecost represented the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And these first fruits indicated that more was to come. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was sent to the 120. And then Peter preached and 3,000 more got saved. But that was just the beginning. of a much larger harvest that was to follow. And you, my friends, are part of that harvest, right? Maybe I'll get an amen some point in history, but not today. Anyway, all of this is a picture of the church hidden in the Old Testament. But I want to underscore that the church was a total mystery in the Old Testament. See, the mystery of the church revealed. When the New Testament speaks of a mystery, it is speaking of a divine secret that was not previously known but is now revealed. It is a divine secret that could not and would not be known apart from God's special revelation. Nobody ever finds out the mysteries of God on their own. It's only by revelation. God's overall plan for Israel was well known in the Old Testament. The Babylonian captivity was revealed. The future coming of the Messiah to Israel was revealed, both in relation to his first coming and his second coming to the earth. Israel's worldwide scattering was prophesied. The coming time of the tribulation was well known, as is the coming kingdom. All of this, as pertains to Israel, was made known in the Old Testament. Amos 3:7 gives this principle. The Lord God does nothing, unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. This is spoken in reference to Israel. In contrast, the church was a total and complete mystery. Everything about it was unknown. This is so important. Everything that relates to the church was a mystery, including its beginning at Pentecost, its function, as well as its conclusion at the rapture. All church truth was brand new as given in the New Testament. It was a brand new thing, not previously revealed at all. If you understand that truth, it will keep you straight on the matter of prophecy. Note Ephesians chapter 3. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And he goes on to say in verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The intimacy of this relationship between the church body and the Lord was also a mystery. As Jesus said to his disciples, the Spirit dwells with you. That's Old Testament dispensation. And will be in you. Some exceptions in the Old Testament. But this concept of the body of Christ being baptized into one body where we all share equally in the Holy Spirit is foreign to the Old Testament. This level of relationship with a whole body of people was foreign to anything experienced in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery of the church relates to God's relationship to a family of believers called the body of Christ, consisting of both believing Jews and Gentiles. This is a whole new thing. Furthermore, the level of intimacy where God lives in this body of believers was a brand new thing. The entire church was a mystery, A whole new thing. And so the rapture of the church is also a brand new thing not known before. This, my friends, is very important. Because the second coming of Christ to the earth was clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but not the rapture. It's not in the Old Testament. You say, well, I've got a verse. I'm interested. Show me. I can tell you it's not there. You see, the second coming is prophetic truth that relates essentially to Israel, while the rapture relates essentially to the church. You see, the rapture is uniquely new church truth that applies only to the church. In the rapture, Christ comes for the church, while at the second coming, he comes to Israel. Major distinction. That's the mystery that Paul's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51, 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery, not previously known. All that information about the resurrection, about the second coming in the Old Testament, this is new. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a verse not just for the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The truth of the rapture was a whole new revelation. I tell you a mystery. It relates to the church, not to Israel. You can't fit it into God's program for Israel as given in the Old Testament. Doesn't fit there. You can't fit it into the 70th week of Daniel, which has nothing to do with the church, as we have emphasized in weeks past. It was Jesus who introduced us to the truth that his second coming has two aspects, as seen in Matthew 24. That's next week, Lord willing. First, he comes as a surprise, like a thief in the night, which relates to the rapture. Then he comes with many observable forewarning signs at his second coming to the earth. The Jewish rabbis properly understood that the scriptures teach that before the Messiah would come, there would be a period of unparalleled trouble. Daniel 12, Jeremiah 30, etc. But the church is never told to anticipate this, to get ready for this, to be prepared to go through this. Instead, we are told to expect persecution all along the way and are told to be expecting Christ to come at any time. Imminency is found in relationship to the church all through the New Testament. This is not an obscure doctrine, not found in the Old Testament. You don't find imminency in the Old Testament in relationship to Israel. It's not there. For this reason, as it applies to the church, the early church greeted one another with, Maranatha, our Lord comes. We're expecting Jesus. Maranatha, our Lord comes. There are any number of New Testament passages that touch on the rapture of the church, but there are three that are key, as found in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, John 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The night before Jesus was crucified, he emphasized all manner of new church truth. He emphasized, are you ready for this? A new commandment. He emphasized the future coming of the Holy Spirit. And he emphasized his future coming for the church in John 14. John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. I love that. Your heart troubled this morning? Listen to Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. New revelation. Where in the Old Testament is Christ coming and receiving his people Israel to himself? It's not there. This is church truth. This is new revelation. You see, the Old Testament saints expected the Messiah to come to them, to come to Zion, Jerusalem. They did not expect the Messiah to come and get them and take them off to heaven. Foreign to the Old Testament. It is true the Messiah will ultimately come to Israel. And it's true, we are coming as the bride of Christ. You know, wherever the husband goes, the bride goes, right? Janie? Yeah, that's right. Glad we're on the same page here. So certainly we're going to be with Christ when he comes. And we're going to share in, as the bride of Christ, we're going to share in what Christ is all about in that second coming. Certainly that is true. But really, the hope of the church is that Christ will come and take us back to Father's house. Our hope is to be taken out of here. This hope is unique to the church. Read it with meaning. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope of the church. Nothing like this in the Old Testament. We're never told to look for Antichrist, for the tribulation period, or even signs. Rather, we're to be looking for Christ. And we're to be looking for him immediately. That is, for his imminent return. If Christ judges faithfulness by who is truly looking for him to come at any time, as presented in the New Testament, I wonder how many are really going to be found faithful. Gerard Kramer writes, we should perhaps ask ourselves how it happens that we aren't a bit more excited about the return of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think he's right. William MacDonald, it's not enough to hold the truth about his coming. The truth must hold us. And I wonder how many of God's people hold it. It's all about living your best life now. We're not thinking about his coming today. Are you kidding? I'm hoping to live my full life and then die and then go to the pie in the sky. You know, whatever. Even John Calvin said, the believer's most important concern should be focusing their thoughts fully on his return. In 2 Timothy 4:8, a special crown of righteousness is promised to, quote, all those who have loved his appearing. If you really love Jesus, you want to see him. You want to be with him. You know what? Jesus wants to be wanted. He wants us to want to be with him. And we should live for this. Our hope is not just escapism, which I'm always very concerned when these theologians say, oh, that's just escapism. Get out of here. This is New Testament. This is the blessed hope. Why are you misleading the church? You're a false teacher on this score. Our hope is not just escapism, but rather wanting to be with Jesus because we love him. Everywhere in the New Testament, we find the church taking to heart what Jesus said, looking for him to come at any time. This was the posture, the consistent posture of the early church. Note just a few references. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And say, oh, don't get too excited. It's a long time in the future. No, eager, right now. Right now, eagerly waiting for Jesus to come. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. And that's like you're on tiptoe, eagerly waiting. eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I keep hearing these preachers say things like, "We're all gonna die." Speak for yourself. They reason about the pandemic. I hear people say this all the time. "We're all facing death." Wrong. We're not all going to die. Jesus is going to come when some of us, that is, some of the church age saints, are still living. True, true. I haven't lost my mind. I know some think I have. But true, we are going to die if Christ doesn't come in our lifetime. That's true. If he doesn't come in your lifetime, you're going to die. But this is my point. He may well come before we die. And the point is, this is the constant hope of the church. And the church has lost sight of that hope. We're not eagerly waiting for Christ to come in our lifetime. Most are expecting to die. We are not expecting the undertaker. We are expecting the upper taker. At least we should be. You say, "Pastor, I'm expecting you to go down and make your funeral arrangements today. It's prudent. It's wise." No, it's too premature for that. 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians got saved, and what did they do? To wait for his son from heaven. Are you kidding? Were they fools? I mean, seriously. 2,000 years ago, they're sitting there waiting for Jesus to come from heaven? I think it's precious to Jesus, all through the church age, it's precious to him to love his appearing. And that counts in eternity for a lot with Jesus. It doesn't matter what people think. You say, "Oh, those fools." No, no, no. What does Jesus think? To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." What is to characterize the church is looking for Jesus to come at any time. 4 times in the book of Revelation, Christ says he is coming quickly, which is to say, soon. His coming for the church is ever imminent, but this hope is unique to the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I want you to note the language here, and I highlighted it here. In Christ. In Christ. And of course, this is linked with what we who are still living will experience with those in Christ. But I want you to look real carefully, and you can do a word search if you get a chance here, for "in Christ" in the Old Testament. That's a church phrase. It's a church reality. Only in the church age are believers spoken of as being in Christ. In the parallel passage of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, quote, "In Christ all shall be made alive," 1 Corinthians 15:22. The rapture event is tied to believers in the church age only. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul ties it to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, Israel truly has a hope attached to this world in a way that the church does not. You know, God promised Israel earthly promises related to an earthly promised land. But for the church, that's not true. Our citizenship is in heaven. But for the church, this world truly is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are eagerly waiting for Jesus to come and get us and take us back to Father's house. An overwhelming majority of prophetic texts related to the church deal with the rapture and the believer's judgment, called the Bema Seat, which immediately follows. You say, "What's the prophecy about concerning the church?" Predominantly, the rapture and the Bema Seat judgment that follows. This is the prophetic focus of the church. There is a dual emphasis. We don't just wait. We are to be working while waiting. We have a job to do. And this is where the Bema Seat, the judgment of believers, comes in. We are eagerly waiting for Jesus, but at the same time, we live with the reality that there's going to be an evaluation of our service when he comes. D, the church distinct from Israel in the New Testament. As if I haven't made this point, I just want to make it a little more clear. Everywhere in the New Testament, the distinction between Israel and the church is evident. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, that is Gentiles, or to the church of God. The church is not the new spiritual Israel. The church is the church. It's not Israel. It's a whole separate, distinct, and new program. What pertains to the church does not pertain to Israel and vice versa. It was actually Jesus who introduced new church truth. And he spoke of it as being yet future at the time of his earthly ministry. Note Matthew 16, 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Future tense. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Church wasn't in existence yet. I will, in the future, build my church. The term Israel in all 66 occurrences in the New Testament always refers to Jews. Luke never mentions the church in the Gospel of Luke. However, in Acts, he mentions it many times. In fact, in the book of Acts, he notes both the church and Israel existing side by side. The church is mentioned 19 times in Acts. Israel is mentioned 20 times. Yet these two groups are always kept distinct. When it comes to last day's prophecy, people often conflate and thereby confuse what pertains to Israel with that which pertains to the church. This is key right here. The Bible speaks in reference to the last days in regard to the church age, but in distinction, it also speaks about the last days in relationship to Israel. They're not the same thing. You got to look at the context of what you're talking about. And what we're talking about on the chart here, we are living in the last days. The church, from the time of Christ on, the whole of the church age is really spoken of as last days. But that relates to the church. Last days in the prophetic scriptures in relationship to Israel relates to the tribulation period. Consistently. Prophecy scholar Thomas Ice explains, and I quote, "The Bible clearly speaks of the last days or end time, but it does not always refer to the same period of time. The contextual referent enables the reader to know whether the Bible is speaking of last days relating to Israel or end times in reference to the church. Many believe there are specific signs that relate to the end of the church age. However, I believe that it would be too strong to say that there are signs of the end of the church age. Instead, the Bible indicates what the condition of the church will be like, the general course of the age, and then warns about some general trends towards the latter part of the church age." I think Ice is absolutely correct in his observation. The New Testament does not give precise, specific signs regarding the church age. In fact, it was Jesus who told the apostles after his resurrection, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." You believe Jesus? I believe Jesus. Not for you to know. You say, well, I'm looking for something that'll tell me exactly where we're at. It's not for you to know. You're not going to know. You know certain things about the tribulation period. You know when the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. You know where you're at, right? Hopefully you won't have to know that, but we know it intellectually from the scriptures. We know they will be halfway through the tribulation. But as far as the church age, where we're at in terms of God's church program, we don't know. It's not for us to know. We don't know. Signs are not given. That's why we don't know. There's no observable signs. We don't know. Anybody that sets a date is playing the part of a fool. Hebrews 1:2 says that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. The first coming of Christ officially introduced us to the last days. Paul says that we know that we are those, quote, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. We know we live at the end of redemptive history. We just don't know how long the process will be. But Christ calls us to live ready. I want you to be ready. I want you to be loving my family. I want you to be looking for me all the time. That's what the calling of the church is. Christ may come at any time. I always think it'd be great if he came right in the middle of this message. He comes to the church without warning, without signs. While there are no specific signs given regarding the last days in relationship to the church age, there are trends you could call broad-brushed indicators that we're getting closer. We do see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. It's not specific, but general. This general broad-brushed sign is that of rising apostasy. The one general sign, if you want to call it that, is that of abounding apostasy. It's not a health crisis or some other phenomenon. Rather, the Bible depicts the last days of the church age as days of growing apostasy. In the last days, what? Perilous times will come. And then he goes on, several verses, talking about apostasy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's it. The general course of the church age is towards more and more apostasy. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. There'll come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. Things I'm teaching you this morning, sound doctrine. Are you kidding? Let's talk about our feelings. Let's talk about our practice. Let's not talk about God and focusing on him and have a God-centered, a worshipful theology. Let's talk about us and what makes us feel good. Man-centered theology. Apostasy is the prevailing indicator that we're getting ever closer to the coming of Christ. Now, if a person doesn't make the proper distinctions between what applies to the church and what applies to Israel, they will never make the proper prophetic distinctions regarding last day's truth. You just won't get it. John MacArthur rightly says, you get your eschatology right when you get Israel right. And I might say the church, too. You get Israel right when you get the Old Testament covenants and promises with Israel right. You get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when you get the interpretation of Scripture right. And you get the interpretation of Scripture right when you're faithful to valid rules of interpretation. Amen. Didn't think we were going to have special music this morning, did you? The church age is a time of special grace. We call it the age of grace. In which God is withholding worldwide judgment. He's withholding the 70th week of Daniel when he puts his people in a pressure cooker that brings them to repentance. It's not marked by specific signs of judgment. The church began suddenly and signlessly. Jesus told his disciples it was coming, Acts 1:4-5. But there were no outward indicators of what was about to happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 burst on the scene with, ready for this? Quote, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Inauguration of a whole new thing. And the church age will conclude in the same way, without specific signs. Suddenly, without any warning, the rapture of the church will take place as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It has not been given to us to know the specific times and seasons that will usher in the end times finale for Israel. We are simply to live ready as the church. So the proper order of future things is this. Next event on God's prophetic calendar for the church. Say, well, I think we got to expect some things to come first and maybe a few more pandemics or this one's just preparing us. No. Whatever. This isn't the first pandemic. The next event is the rapture of the church. Could happen any time. It's imminent. All through the New Testament. It's not an obscure doctrine somewhere. Well, you got a little verse there and you're ferreting it out, but you're not considering everything. No, that's not true. It's not an obscure doctrine. Rapture of the church. which was a mystery. It's unique to the church. That follows, or what follows that then, we're off to heaven. Then comes this terrible time of tribulation that comes upon the entire world. And that concludes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the bride of Christ returns with him. But he comes to Israel. First comes for the church, rapture. 7 years later, he comes to Israel with the church. And then at the second coming, we have the kingdom. When it comes to confusing Israel with the church, people often have stumbled over two texts in particular, that being Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16. Now, I could take the entire, well, our hour's about done. I could take an entire hour to explain this. But in short, in Romans 9:6, Paul says, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." Paul is saying that Israel is an elect nation, but not all the Jews are part of the elect. Only those Jews in the nation who have a personal faith relationship with God can claim the covenant blessings. It's not enough just to be a physical Jew. The true Israel is that remnant that have a spiritual relationship with God on the basis of faith. Galatians 6:16, Paul refers to the Israel of God. This phrase simply refers to saved Jews. You understand the context of Galatians. All throughout the book, he is hammering Judaizers. Those Jews who are claiming to be Christian but wanted to bring in Jewish legalism. Now here, then, at the end of the book, he makes special mention of blessing on the remnant of Jews that are true believers, the true Israel of God. Well, neither Romans 9:6 or Galatians 6:16 indicates that the church is now spiritual Israel. Paul elsewhere speaks of two categories of Jews in the sense of Israel according to the flesh, unsaved Jews, and in contrast, the true Israel of God consisting of true Jewish believers. Not that difficult. The church is not Israel, but converted Jews become part of the church, which consists of both Jew and Gentile believers in one body. Final point. E, the church's calling is unique unto itself. God has two different programs. One is called Israel, one is called the church. They must be kept different and distinct. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, it began with, are you ready for this? The gift of tongues. The most misunderstood gift in the history of the church. Yes, this indicated the coming of the Spirit. But it also indicated God's judgment on the nation of Israel. That he was temporarily setting Israel aside and now would be working with people of all languages. Tongues denoted a shift from God's program with Israel to his program with the church. 1 Corinthians 14:20 through 22 is very clear that the gift of tongues was directed, are you ready for this? Not to believers, but to unbelievers. And in the context of Isaiah 28, where he's quoting from, referring to unbelieving Jews. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with God's sovereign plan regarding Israel and the church. There, Paul indicates that Israel has temporarily been set aside and that God's blessing now resides on the largely Gentile church. However, he makes it very clear that Israel being set aside is only a temporary condition. Note here, Romans chapter 11, 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this. Ready for this? Mystery. Mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul in this verse puts his finger right on the issue of distinction between Israel and the church. What God is now doing in the church age related to the Gentiles was formerly hidden. But it is a mystery now revealed. When this mystery work is completed, then God will once again focus on Israel. Until then, blindness characterizes the majority part of Israel. Note very carefully that Paul does not want us to be ignorant of this mystery. What God is doing with the largely Gentile church will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which is a way of saying until the church is complete. The gathering, the harvest is complete, which is largely Gentiles. Gentiles didn't fit into the plan in this way in the Old Testament. This is the mystery. Part of that mystery is, though, that God is not done with Israel. Then Israel will be converted. Then the Messiah will come to Zion. Note his thought continues. Until, what happens after the until? And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Not in the air. Out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This isn't church. This is Israel. Jacob. This is my covenant with them. Israel. When I will take away their sins. Here in Romans 11, Paul makes a clear distinction between God's program for the church and his program for Israel. They are separate and distinct. When God's mystery program with the church is complete, then he will resume and complete his program with Israel. The 70th week will bring to completion all that God has determined for Israel as outlaid in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, the key purpose for the church, you ready for this? Why are we here? What is God wanting to do with the church? You say, well, he's wanting us to reach a world. Yeah, that's true. But I'm zeroing in on something here. A key purpose for the church is to provoke Israel to jealousy. It's not that the church is somehow a spiritualized form of Israel and God's jettisoned Israel. No, Israel is still Israel. And the church is here to provoke Israel to jealousy. It's a desperate effort to try to rouse Israel and bring them to their senses. When I was in college, I had an interest in a certain girl, and she paid me no mind. Some of you guys know that experience. But when I started dating Janie, she was all of a sudden very interested. I won't go any further. We all know what happened. I'm not about fickleness. Anyway, let's go on. My point here, God intends for the church to be used this way in reference to Israel. The fact that the Gentiles are now so excited about the God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, and we love him, is intended to spiritually rouse the Jews. Note this emphasis. Romans chapter 11. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. There is going to be an ultimate restoration. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. When you look at things through God's lens in terms of what he's doing with the church, one of the things he's doing is provoking the Jews to jealousy. We should be so excited about the God of Israel. They say, what is this? Show us from the scriptures why you're so excited about it. We don't understand it. And we try our best from Isaiah 53 and say, here's why we're so excited. Romans 11, 13, 14. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. If I was to say to you that one of my four married daughters is expecting, that would not necessarily come as a surprise, would it? Nah, okay. You already have eight grandchildren. It's not a big surprise. If I was to say to you, all four of my daughters are expecting, that would be a little bit of a surprise, right? But if I was to tell you that Janie and I are now expecting another child, would that not shock you to your core? It would be a total surprise since we are now in our 60s. Let me say this. The birth of the church came as a total shock, a total surprise that nobody saw coming. It was completely unexpected. Everything about the church was a total mystery and is not to be confused with Israel. What pertains to Israel is largely spelled out in the Old Testament. It's there. In outline form and a lot of the detail. That which pertains to the church was completely unknown. Charles Spurgeon once said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. When it comes to the study of prophetic truth, a precise, rightly dividing of the word of truth is of utmost importance, or we will get it wrong. We must keep the church and Israel separate, or we will be wrong. This is key in properly understanding prophetic truth. In Ephesians 3:9, and I sorely hope that we can get back to Ephesians on Wednesday night at some point, hopefully sooner rather than later, but it might be a while yet, but we're following it. We're tracking with everything here. But in Ephesians 3:9, Paul speaks of the mystery of the church, now revealed, which was previously, quote, hidden in God. And then he says in the next verse, in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The wisdom of God is manifold or multifaceted in reference to the mystery union of the Jew and Gentile. And it's a beautiful thing that speaks of God's wisdom, enhanced by a wide array of complementary truths, just like when a diamond sparkles and reflects beauty from many different angles. The wisdom of God, as reflected in the church, is a many-splendored spiritual thing of great wisdom. God's intention is that his great wisdom in reconciling and uniting Jew and Gentile together in one body might be known to earth and heaven and thus bring him glory. The church is an instrument that God uses to demonstrate his great wisdom in this regard. And then, as if he can't hold back any longer, Paul bursts forth with this benedictory statement in Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in the world. We don't have to wonder about it. We know what you're doing. You're building a forever family called the church. It's a brand new thing. Everything about the church is brand new. It doesn't pertain to the 70th week of Daniel. It doesn't pertain to Israel. And what you have brought out about Israel and the future and the prophetic future for Israel, that's not where we are as the church. Rightly dividing the word is so clear. Help us to be clear in our thinking. Lord, again, we thank you for what you're doing, that you are building this forever family called the church. It's exciting. It speaks to your great wisdom. And Lord, may we be what you want us to be as a vibrant testimony for you. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are the temple of the living God. We are commanded to love one another radically. It's the new commandment. We have the Holy Spirit. We're in a whole new covenant relationship, not just the Jews, but Jew and Gentile. A unique phenomenon to this age, the church age. And Lord, may the church live in such a way that we do indeed provoke your people to jealousy. They would see the truth of the living God on display in this body of believers. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that has not come to faith, is not a part of the family, we pray that you would work in their hearts even now. They would realize they can't save themselves. It's a grace family. It's all based on Jesus' finished work. And we as believers say to you, Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins. You paid the full price. It's all grace. And we simply come, your terms are believing on Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus, we believe you died for all of our sins. We believe you rose again from the dead. We accept you as personal Savior and Lord. Have your way in all of our hearts. Again, we thank you for the truth of the church. And no matter what's happening in this world, nothing can stop the reality that you will build your church. We thank you for this. Pray your blessing on God's people now. Continue to use us for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.